Morning. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Thought about telling you to turn to Ezekiel and see how many remarks I would get, but...
All good.
Yeah, but I don't know Ezekiel. I'll let you teach Ezekiel. Philippians chapter 1. Let's start reading. I'll read the first five verses. Philippians chapter 1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Last time I did Sunday school, I taught on Philippians 1, and my guess is you probably don't remember most of the things that I taught on, and that's perfectly okay. Like, you think about Brother Spurgeon's mission conference or revival, you probably don't remember much of what he said either, so I don't take offense to it, but it does... I think some things need to be reiterated, and if you've got something, a valuable insight or something that you've taught on or said, like in an open meeting, for instance, that needs to be repeated. You saying something just one time doesn't normally sink in. It's got to be constantly repeated. So I want to go through Philippians 1 again, and I've got some other things I want to discuss on too, but I find Philippians is a very, obviously you've read Philippians compared to some of Paul's other epistles. You know it's a very, Paul's very thankful. He's got a joyful spirit. And it's very interesting because Paul's obviously writing it in prison. You see that at the beginning of the first chapter. He says, man, I'm in prison and it fell out into the furtherance of the gospel. It's just, Paul's got this joy and that joy is specifically toward the Philippian church. Now, whenever you read Paul's epistles, and I would encourage you to do this, really, it helps to understand where Paul comes from in each epistle. For instance, there are some letters he writes where he actually hasn't visited that church, the epistle to the Colossians. Paul never started the church there in Colossae. Same thing with the church at Rome. He says, I want to come see you. And that changes the way Paul addresses that church. Whereas, for instance, when he talks to the Corinthians, he has a very jealous attitude toward them, and because he had started that church and they were dividing and he was upset about it. Well, he also started this church in Philippi, and if you remember kind of the story back in Acts, they had just finished visiting the region of Galatia, and they were like, we don't know where we're going to go. And Paul gets this vision about this man from Macedonia that says, please come and help us. And so Paul comes and they stop in Thyatira first, and then they end up going to Philippi. And the only account of anyone getting saved there, specifically at Philippi, was that Philippian jailer, which was just an amazing story. And then of course he goes on to Thessalonica and there are other places. But when you see Paul, he says here, look at verse 5, he says, he's very thankful and he says, specifically for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, when you talk about fellowship, there's, I guess, three different ways you can have fellowship with someone. Fellowship is just something where you're relating to someone on something. You have like some common ground that you can discuss. First of all, I think you can have, there's fellowship through, fellowship in the gospel through interest, right? You have, if you have like a hobby and someone else has that same hobby, you've got this kind of camaraderie where you can talk about those things. And I think when he's talking about the fellowship of the gospel, anyone who's saved has that, you have that fellowship. I have fellowship with you guys because we're saved. And I can go to Poland and I can't even speak the language with them. And yet there's this fellowship. There's this connection there. I don't know if you've ever been at work and you talk to someone and all of a sudden you find out they're a Christian and all of a sudden you have this, like, there's this type of fellowship there. And it's really cool. My, the guy who's living with my roommate right now, I found that out about him, and it's made a whole world of difference because we have a specific fellowship because we're both Christians. We both have that same interest. So I think there's a fellowship there. There's also a fellowship through a common experience. For instance, fellowship with someone you might work with because you're both doing the same thing. I remember one time I used to, when I worked at Bill Miller's, and I don't know why Bill Miller's gets such a bad rap. I really liked working there. I was like a pretty boy, and they put me to work, and they taught me the definition of hard work, and I really appreciate them for doing that. And there was this group of there's about 8 or 9 of us, and we had this, we stuck together in the fast food industry. People don't stick together, right? There's like this core group of us that stuck together for about 1.5 to 2 years while we were going to college and doing stuff. And so we had this fellowship between us, and we would get together outside of work, and guess what we would talk about? Work. Because that's what we had fellowship on. And I remember one guy came to us, and we were talking about how, you know, some new policy that had come up, or how this person did that. And this guy came up to us and said, "Why are you talking about work? We just got done with work." And it's like, well, that's what our fellowship was in. And there's a fellowship if you have that common experience with someone. There's a fellowship among special music people. There's a fellowship among missionaries. There's a fellowship among people doing the work. There's a fellowship among street preachers. There's a fellowship among door knockers. You understand each other, right? And so there's definitely a fellowship there. Well, then there's also a fellowship through. And this is one I think is poignant, very adhesive in the sense that it's very hard to break this bond, and that's a fellowship through a common goal. For instance, a common goal of the gospel. If you and I have the same goal toward getting the gospel out, there's a fellowship there, and it's a very, very strong fellowship. And this is the fellowship the Philippians had with Paul. I touched on this some when I talked about this before, but the Philippians were he says they were the only church, if you read chapter 4, they were the only church that had given to him, and it started when he went to Thessalonica. As soon as he departed from Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, and he said, "You, no other church communicated as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So these Philippians had this, had saw the gospel, they saw the vision, they saw what Paul was doing, and they said, we want to have a part in Paul's ministry, and that formed a huge, a very strong bond between Paul and this church. This church was invested in Paul, and it brought this very, very strong fellowship. And you see Paul's letters to the Philippians, there's not much rebuke. There's some warning and exhortation in that, but he's just joyful. He's just happy that they've been continuing in this work for so long. And so I think we need to realize this: the fellowship in the gospel. When you have that strong bond, it's when you have a part in the gospel. Now I understand most of us don't have the ability or the means to be able to go out and be a missionary ourselves. But you have a very unique opportunity at this church because there are a ton of missionaries out there that came from this church, and you actually have a part at being, you actually have a part in the gospel. You have the opportunity to have a part in being part of the gospel. And when these missionaries come back, I don't know about you, but I get tired of them telling us every meeting, every speaker, every time they say, "Thank you so much for your love and your offerings and your prayers." And you kind of get, I don't know about you, but I kind of get tired of it. But they are really appreciative because there's this fellowship that happened that occurs because of the gospel. That was the fellowship that Paul had with the Philippian church. So I find that very, you need to understand this is the lens, or this is the context of this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians. It's this context of, you guys have been giving to me and supporting me, and he's very thankful. Let's go to verse 6. He says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Paul says he had this confidence in the church's work. And first of all, note that what he says about who the confidence is in, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Our confidence, to some extent, is not in man. I mean, we can't trust in men. In fact, you can't trust in yourself half the time. I mean, David says, my heart and my strength fail of me, but the Lord is my portion forever. And so, when we talk about someone being faithful in a marriage, or being faithful in a ministry, or being faithful, a lot of times God has a huge portion in that, and Paul's confidence in these Philippians is, it was Christ that started the work. You understand that that the work that's being done in you, that's Christ. Your salvation, you weren't saved to somebody, right? You were saved to Christ. Christ is the one that saved you. He began the work in you. And so, when you're discouraged, or you think, man, I can't finish the race, I can't keep going, remember who it was that started the work in you. But there, I do see something very special about the Philippians, and that was, let's go there real quick. Go to chapter 4 real quick to when he says, he which hath begun a good work in you, the Philippians had supported Paul essentially from the beginning. They, as soon as they got saved and converted, they immediately started the work. He says in verse 15 of Philippians 4, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So from the very, very, very beginning, they had a part. He says, he which hath begun a good work. It's really cool if you've ever seen someone get saved, and all of a sudden they start bearing fruit. They're reading their Bibles, or they're sharing in the meetings, or they start giving, and their life transforms. And so there's this fruit that you're looking for at the beginning when someone gets saved. And I think it's a confirmation. If you go back to chapter 1, not only does he say, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he says, he will perform it until the day of Christ. The Philippians not only started off giving to Paul, but they continued to give to Paul. They were consistent. And this is a hard thing, because I don't know about you, but at my job, sometimes I go to work and I'm real excited. But there are a lot of times I go to work and I'm kind of down. I don't want to be there. And maybe for some of y'all, you don't want to be there every day, but at least there's some days where I enjoy being there. But, you know, sometimes you start something and you're very zealous. And then after a period of time, that zeal kind of wears off. Well, these Philippians had this initial zeal, and they didn't let up. They continue to support Paul. And what I would say to that is, we need to be consistent in what we do. If you've been zealous and say, I'm going to start reading the Bible, be consistent about it. If you commit to say, I'm going to give to the missionaries, be consistent about it. Because there's going to be times where you don't feel like giving. And there's going to be times where maybe your money's going to be short. And there's going to be times when you don't have much time and you don't want to read the Bible, or you don't want to pray, or you don't feel right. Be consistent. He says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. We need to determine in ourselves to be consistent. Paul says to Timothy to be instant in season and out of season. It's easy to be a Christian when it's in season, right? It's hard to be a Christian when things aren't going so well. It's hard to be a Christian when things are falling apart in your life. It's hard. It's a whole lot harder. And he's saying, I'm confident. He's telling this Philippian church, I'm confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Let's read verse 7 again. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. I find that very interesting, the last part where he says, you all are partakers of my grace. You know, Paul had a mission. He had a He had a desire to go out and start churches and preach the gospel. And he was going to do that regardless of who was going to give to him or not. In fact, Paul in Corinthians says, I was going to be chargeable to no man. And he actually preached the gospel for free. And he worked, if you read in, when he went to Corinth, he actually was a tent maker. He actually had his own, made his own means, made his own way of living so that he could preach the gospel for free. And so that was Paul. That was Paul's mission. That was his, that was what God wanted him to do. And he said, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach it for free, and I'm going to preach it by any means necessary. And if that meant him going and getting a job, then that's what it meant. But what the Philippians did is they had this great opportunity. They saw this amazing opportunity, and that's to have fruit that abounded to their account, as you read in the later chapter. And they had a huge opportunity to have a part in Paul's ministry. Now that would be kind of cool, right? What if I told you, you're supporting the missionary Paul as he's starting on. You see what happens at the end, right? You see all the churches he started. Wouldn't it have been cool for you to have a part in Paul's ministry? He says, this Philippian church, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. That would have been a huge blessing. Well, let me tell you something. You have the opportunity right now to have a part and be a partaker in someone else's work. Now, you may not have the means to do it yourself, but you have the means and ability to be a partaker in getting the gospel out. And our missionaries, I think they do, from comparing from what I've seen in other churches, I think they do a fantastic job. They preach the gospel for free. There's no pretense. They go out there and their goal is to start churches, win souls, train up men, and then leave and go somewhere else. And that's what you see the example that Paul does in the Bible. And you have an opportunity to be a partaker of that. Now, I think you don't owe your missionaries anything. In fact, I think they do you a great disservice by leaving the congregation, because they could be here preaching to you and exhorting you. And so when they leave, it doesn't help the church, right? But they're going out there because God told them you need to go out and preach the gospel. And you have that opportunity to have an investment in the gospel. I think it's a great opportunity and you shouldn't squander it. Look at verse 9. I call this Paul's desire, and I would call it a maturing love. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." It's funny that he says, your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. The best example I can give of this is when I've asked some of you older people about your marriage, and you said, I'm more in love with my wife now than I was 40 years ago. I'm thinking, you're crazy, right? You're not more in love with her than you were 40, because I know what love is, right? I bought a new car, and in about 3 weeks, I didn't love that car as much as I first did. And so I'm thinking, you must be kidding yourself, right? You love your wife more after 40 years? You should have been tired of her by now. And yet that's exactly the opposite of what he says. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You know, when you first got saved, you were kind of like that blind man over there in John. They ask him, is Jesus a prophet or not? And he says, I don't really know much about Jesus. I just know I was blind and now I see. And when you get saved, that's kind of how it starts out. You were blind and now you see, and you have this zeal and you have this infatuation with Christ, and you should. It's really cool to see a new Christian and how they have this zeal. But as you grow, your love for Christ matures. It actually grows. Now, I know sometimes you can leave that first love, But overall, as Christians, our love for Christ and our love for the work and the Bible and the gospel should continually grow. It shouldn't start out high and go this way. It should start out where we don't know a whole lot. And as we grow in knowledge, our love for Christ matures. It grows. You start to understand what God wants, what God approves of. He starts working on you. He starts chastening you. He starts saying, you know what? You got saved, but you really shouldn't be doing this. And he, it's like this process. He calls it the process of sanctification. You get to this place where you start to understand more of the Bible. You start to understand these are the things that God wants out of a Christian. And it makes your love for Him grow. Just like I assume in a marriage, obviously I'm not married, but in a marriage, you start to understand what your spouse wants and likes, and your love for them grows. Also, in verse 10, he says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I think you can also grow in the sense of sincerity. When you first get saved, you have this zeal, but it's almost like a blind zeal, right? You just want to go out and do a bunch of things. But after you've been around the block a period of time, you start to realize that God's brought me through this, and God's helped me in this trial, and God's blessed me abundantly. And you start to see God work in other people's lives, and you start to see God work in the church. And when you go back to doing the things that you've been doing, you gain this sense of sincerity. You gain this sense of genuineness, because before it was just, I was blind and now I see. Now you've seen the results of your faith. You've seen the results of 10 years or 15 years or 20 years being a Christian, and that genuineness grows. And so he says, I want your love to abound more and more. This was Paul's desire for the Philippian church, and that comes with experience, and that comes with time. When I first started, preaching on the street, which was a very difficult thing for me to do because I'm a very reserved person. When I first did it, I just had to go on like pure emotion. And it was real hard. But eventually I got to the place where I realized these people really need help. These people really need someone to shout in their face and tell them, hey, you need to wake up. And it's made me more sincere in being genuine toward them. Same thing with like giving to missions. When we first started giving to missions, I don't know how you guys did it, but you started giving and you didn't see any fruit. Well, now you see the fruit. You've seen all the churches we started in Mexico, all the churches that have been started in Poland, and now for you to give, well, you have some basis. You know this stuff actually works. And so this is that love that I think can grow. So this was Paul's desire for the Philippian church. Now he gets into, in verse 12, he gets into his report. So remember, the Philippian church is giving to Paul, and Paul says, well, I want to let you know how I'm doing. Now, obviously, you can tell from the passage, the Philippians knew Paul was in jail, and obviously, if you were concerned about them, and you had been giving to them, and you had been supporting, it's like if one of our missionaries got thrown in prison, we'd want to know exactly like what's going on. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter. And so he gives his report, and his report is this, in verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I call this the fallout of persecution. Because when people persecute Christians, they expect them to shut up, right? That's why they persecute them. And so they throw Paul in prison, and their mindset is, if we can get Paul in prison, then the gospel will just shut down. And it actually had the exact opposite effect. He said, the things which happened unto me had fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. And first, it was furthered the gospel in the sense of non-believers. It was a testimony to these non-believers. Look at verse 13. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. A good example of this is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They make this stand. We're not going to bow down to your image, Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, just them doing it's not a real big deal. But all of a sudden, because they were persecuted, he got brought before Nebuchadnezzar. He cast them into this fire, and then they're saved. They're delivered by God. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar changes his mind and says, we all need to start serving the God of Israel. You see how persecution is a testimony to others? It's funny when I do preach on the street, the worst problem I have preaching on the street is apathy. I'm here, and I'm trying to like stir someone up to at least, you know, have some sort of response, and there's just people just walking by. I'm like, are you not listening? And what I'd rather get is someone to tell me, shut up. Because as soon as someone tells me to shut up, and then I don't shut up, other people start listening for some reason. As soon as persecution starts coming, everyone starts paying attention. And I see this. You see this with Paul right here. He said, because he was put in prison, that his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. His imprisonment actually furthered the gospel. It got to people, it got to high up people that it would have never gotten to before. And you see this in the end of Acts. He speaks before Felix. He speaks before Festus. He speaks before King Agrippa because of this persecution. More modern day example of this is Pastor Saeed there being persecuted for the church. From what I could tell, it sounded like President Obama actually got to spend time with his wife while he was there in Idaho. Man, that his persecution led to President Obama, you know, finding out about it. I think that's big. And when you get persecuted, remember that other people are watching. And it's a testimony to them. I think when we get persecuted and we don't back down, it makes people start to think, maybe these people are really Christians. Maybe their Christianity is real. But it not only had a fallout for the better for the lost world, it also had a fallout for believers. In verse 14 it says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, it's one thing for you to preach the gospel and everything's kind of okay, but as soon as imprisonment comes, or that fear, that anxiety, Some people back down. In fact, that's how I was. When they asked me to start preaching, and I always said no, the main reason why is I didn't want to be embarrassed, right? Well, then I saw people out there actually being embarrassed and actually suffering some persecution, and I thought, well, that wasn't so bad now, was it? And when they saw Paul go to prison for what he believed in, it gave others confidence. They realized Paul actually had a cause. He actually had a reason for being there. And he did not count his life dear unto himself because he believed in the gospel. He believed in its cause. He believed that saving souls and preaching the gospel is more important than anything else. And when you see someone suffer for that, it gives you that confidence. It gives you that boldness. He says they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. You also see a testament here to Paul's commitment. He was committed to the gospel. He wasn't willing to back down. And then also you see that this bred courage in them. It's kind of like I would consider it like a domino effect. You know, a lot of times it just takes one person to stand up to give the courage to someone else. Think about the story of David and Goliath. It just took one person to give this little ruddy boy the confidence for Israel to go and take the Philistines. You saw they were just shaking in their boots before. And now I don't understand the story of David and Goliath. Goliath comes out. I thought, why doesn't Israel just take 10 guys and go kill them real quick? I don't understand. But it took that one guy to have that courage. And all of a sudden everyone else followed him. And you see this. And David, all of a sudden, you read about David's mighty men. Well, they were mighty men, but they followed in David's footsteps because he was the pioneer. He was the first one. And you know, sometimes it just takes one little act of courage to get other people fired up about something. So don't be afraid to stand out. Don't be afraid to test the water. All right, next Next section is in verse 15. And I call this the priority of the gospel. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. You can see what Paul's priority is. There are all these people preaching the gospel, and they've got all these different methods and motives. And Paul said, I really don't care. As long as the gospel's being preached, then that's the most important thing. And I think we need to make sure we understand that our priority is to the gospel. Now, whenever you do something, for instance, this is Super Bowl Sunday, so I'll give you a good example. Any of y'all heard of Deflategate? Sounds like you have. Anyone a New England Patriots fan, first of all? All right, good. Okay. So the Deflategate is where these, in one of the championship game that the Patriots won to get to the Super Bowl that they're playing today, they apparently deflated the balls on purpose so that they could have more grip so that they could score easier. And it was hard because it was in very cold weather. And you have to think about priorities here. What are some priorities of these players playing football? Well, one reason you might play football is to make money, right? One reason you might play football is to just have fun, right? To say, I enjoy doing this. One reason you might play football is because you want to win. In fact, that's normally my top priority. When I play a game with you, if we play a sport or a board game, my priority is to win. My priority is not to have fun. Having fun for me is actually winning. And so if that's not your priority, I don't really want to play with you, because winning should be your number one priority. And the worst thing I hate is when we play a board game and I win and you're like, I want you to get upset when you lose. Because winning should be a priority for you. But there's one thing that's more important than winning, and I would call that moral integrity. I don't want to win and then you find out I was cheating. Right? And so with these Patriots, even if they won, I can't tell you whether or not because I only know what the media says. So I don't know if they actually cheated or not. But for those people who have cheated in sports or in a board game or whatever you want to, I think the only way to win is to win right, to win lawfully. And so there's one priority above all others, and that's to make sure you do things the right way. Well, in the sense of the gospel, the message of the gospel should be the highest priority. It should, in the way you talk to people, and the way you witness, and the way you deal with people, the message of the gospel should have priority. Now, I say this because we get so caught up in little doctrines. We get so caught up in should we speak in tongues or not, or what about baptism for babies and all that stuff. And honestly, those doctrines, in and of themselves, don't matter unless they tamper with the gospel of Christ. For instance, I was talking with a friend of mine, and we were talking about the Eucharist. And he basically says, he takes that verse where Jesus says, this is my body, and they say we take it literally. And I thought, you know, who cares? If you want to believe that the body and blood of Christ is actually present in the Eucharist, then you can believe that, and I can believe it's not. It's just a symbol. But the problem I had was when they said, you actually have to take the body and blood of Christ in order to be saved. Now there's a difference. Now we can have differences of doctrines and differences of opinions, but then now they're messing with the gospel. And the gospel says, by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. And so people have all these crazy ideas and all these crazy doctrines, but the priority should be the message of the gospel. And not everything can be a priority. You have to make some decisions about what in the Bible you're going to stand up for and what things you're going to let slide. You can't stand up for every little thing. You can't stand up for every little doctrine. You've got to make some decisions about what's important. And when you're witnessing to people, you should make the gospel a priority. That should be your message. And so when people come to you asking, you know, any random question, you should have that in the back of your mind. The gospel is the priority. And so there are some things that I just, that you need to stand up to anyone on. Now, if they say, like, and I use the example of speaking in tongues, there was a girl I was talking to recently, and she told me some crazy stories. She said, they were Pentecostal charismatic, and she said, we were in church one time, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came over us, and all of a sudden I started seeing glitter on everybody. And I was like, are you serious? Like, did you take something? Were you on some sort of drug before you got in? Or, I'm thinking logistically, right? I'm thinking, how did the church infiltrate? They must have put like a pouch of glitter behind the chair or something so they could pop. And I was thinking, who really cares about if the Holy Spirit gave, you know, all of a sudden, allowed everyone to like have glitter on them? And like, who really cares about all that stuff? And this is what she was talking to, and instead of me arguing with her, I just let her say what she said, and then I asked her questions like, well, what do you think about the gospel? And she said, well, I believe that salvation is by faith through Jesus Christ without works. And I was like, well, that's something we can agree on. And listen, we need to realize that if these people, even if they've got doctrines, and look, we don't agree with each other, even in the church, we don't agree with each other on some doctrines, and that's perfectly okay. I think there are some doctrines you're entitled to have your opinion about, but when it comes to the gospel, that needs to be a priority. I think the message needs to be the highest priority, and then I would say, regardless of the methods, look at what it says in verse 16. It says, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So you have two, essentially right here, you have two methods of preaching the gospel. One method was of contention. Have you ever talked to someone who just loves to argue? And it doesn't matter what it's about, they just love to argue. Why are you looking at Bill? I don't know why. My dad was looking at you. You didn't see it. My dad was looking at you. It wasn't me. But some people just love to argue. And it doesn't matter what it's about. They just want to argue. Well, how, and you deal with these people, what's the best way to deal with someone who likes to argue? I would say be the opposite. Give them, just be patient with them. And show them love. And tell them, you know, Christ died for your sins, and don't try to fight fire with fire. And yet there have been other people, and they're all about love, and they don't want to make a commitment, or they just want to say everyone's okay. And in that case, you need to be contentious. You need to actually start something. You need to say, well, what about hell, or what about your sin, or what? You understand what I'm saying? There's a time and place for each method to be useful. That's what it says in Jude. He says, and some have compassion, making a difference. And in others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the very garment spotted by the flesh. There's a time and place for these methods. And so I think in that sense, both methods are legitimate. And Paul said he became all things to all men. You need to have that flexibility to be able to deal with different people who are at different places in their lives. Now, there are some methods that I think are better than others. Just because there are different methods and they all preach the gospel, I think there are some ways of getting the gospel out that are better than others. For instance, I think combining a physical gift with a gospel waters down the gospel. I think when you give someone something physical and then try to teach them the gospel, I think it can cause a problem, because now you don't know if they're sincere about it. You don't know if they're sincere about whether or not they really believe in the gospel, or if they're just coming to your religion because of all the things you've given them. And yet, there are a lot of ministries out there that basically do this. There's a lot of ministries, they'll go to a foreign country and they'll teach them English. They'll teach them English for free. And while they're teaching them English, they try to get in the gospel. And there are other places that, like, they have a food driver. They They give these people food, and in that place, that's where they preach them the gospel. That's where they preach the gospel. Now, I think personally that the best way to preach the gospel is for free, and not without you giving to anyone, and without you receiving anything for someone, because there's no pretense. You know, when people get saved, they got saved because they heard the gospel, and it wasn't because of any of those physical benefits they received from it. And yet, if these people, I think people really do get saved off those in those other methods. My grandpa tells me that story about this man, his boss, who just gave him a hard time about being a Christian for years. Well, he ends up going to this, they had this free meal every Wednesday. He would go to this place, and he went every week, and then he started helping out, and all of a sudden the guy got saved. He got saved from one of those ministries. And so we can spend all our time bashing all these people for them doing things wrong and their methods being wrong, but if they're preaching the gospel and their goal is trying to get the gospel out, then they're actually on our side. And we've got a whole lot more battles to fight than fighting the people who are trying to get the gospel out. Very important that we understand this. It's not to say that we don't want to strive to find better methods, but it's about making sure that we understand who's on our side and who's not. Remember that time where the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "We saw this guy casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he didn't walk with us." And Jesus said, "Well, he who's not against us is for us." You understand that we're all on the same team. If people are doing things the best they know how to try to get the gospel out, we don't need to be criticizing their methods and ways. We want to do things the best way we know how, but we don't want to be criticizing their ways because the message is the priority. The method takes a back seat. The message is priority. The gospel getting out is a priority. Amen. A good example of this is, have you ever used Google Maps or the maps on your iPhone where they give you like three different ways to get to the same place? Well, there's obviously some ways that are better than others, right? You don't want to take the long way around, but sometimes there's like traffic on the highway, and so it's better to take the long way around. But ultimately, you get to the same place. Well, I think that's how it is with people using different methods. Some methods might be better than others, but if they all arrive at people getting saved and the salvation of souls, then we should be encouraging that. So I think methods take a back seat to the message. The last thing here is about motives. He says in verse 15, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife." Apparently, these people were jealous. They were jealous of Paul, or they didn't like what he was doing. And so they had their motive for preaching the gospel was an impure motive. They were preaching the gospel of envy. And I could see, you know, if someone did that to you, you'd probably get upset about it. You're like, you get upset with their motive. Why are you preaching it this way? But Paul wasn't. He said in verse 18, "Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." Even when people were preaching with the wrong intention and the wrong motive, they were still getting people saved. And he said, "As long as Christ is being preached, I therein do rejoice." Now, obviously, we don't want to have the wrong motives when we preach the gospel, right? But it's hard to judge other people's motives. When someone preaches the gospel, a lot of times we think, well, he's only preaching the gospel for the money. We think that about like Joel Osteen, right? I've heard him being criticized a lot in this church. Let me ask you this question: have you ever actually heard an entire message from Joel Osteen? Because it's easy to take little things he says out of context, right? They could do that for people at our church, right? We've said some pretty stupid things here. Our pastors and I've said some pretty really dumb things before. And if you take that one thing out of context, you'll think, well, that church is racist, or that church is weird, and we are weird. But you can take things out of context. If someone's preaching Christ, you cannot worry about their motive. You don't know. If they're preaching Christ, that's the most important thing. And the Bible says, by your fruits you'll know them. You can't judge someone's motive, but you can judge their fruit. You can judge if people are getting saved. And so if Joel Osteen is preaching the gospel and people are getting saved, the more power to him. Now, I don't know if he's preaching the gospel and people are getting saved. But we need to understand that. The most important thing is Christ being preached? And we shouldn't be judging other people's motives. All right, I got 5 minutes. I have a thought in the next passage that I want to get to in verse 21. Actually, let's go back up to verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I think Paul here is has this internal struggle about his attitude toward things. It's kind of like when someone's getting close to, is real sick and they're close to passing away. You don't really know how to pray for them. Do you want to pray that they get healed? Or do you want to pray that they go on to be with the Lord? And either way is kind of good. Well, Paul has this same dilemma. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It would have been better for Paul if he said he wanted to be with Christ. And it's a whole lot better. Let me tell you something. It's going to be a whole lot better when you die and you're with Christ. There's no more sin and there's no more sickness and there's no, it's going to be a whole lot better. And so Paul had this, he had this attitude. I want to go be with Christ. And yet he says in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It's interesting how the more someone wants to see Christ, the more they realize that Christ needs them here. Think about it. If Paul got saved and immediately God said, well, I want you, he takes him up, then think about all the churches that wouldn't have been started, or think about all the work that wouldn't have been done. And so you need to have this, you need to have this mentality that I'm here for other people. I'm not, for me to be with Christ, that's a gain. But it's more needful to abide in the flesh for you. And listen, I need you guys. And you need the church and you need other people. And so even though it's going to be far better when we go see Christ, we need to have this mentality and this attitude that Christ has us here for a reason. And that reason is to save other people and to exhort the brethren and to do these things and realize that we have a purpose and a mission, a reason to be here. And so I think Paul struggled with this. He was in prison. He was probably saying, I'm ready to go be with the Lord. And yet he saw these Philippians who had been supporting him and were thankful for him and wanted to see him succeed. And he said, it was better for me to abide here to have the attitude that I'm still going to be here so I can help someone else. And we need to have that attitude. And that's all I have.